Okay, we begin with the first song. So the first verse is the Song of Songs of Solomon. Now it begins. Let him kiss, this is the woman, I put her in red there, the woman's from her perspective, and she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now before, I'll come back to that, of course, it doesn't need explaining to anyone, but I thought I'd start with the way it's been interpreted in the by the fathers of the church and the mystics and the saints, just to show you the kind of metaphorical richness that it's given life to. But I basically want to come back to the text itself. But for example, the hymn in there is often interpreted as the Father, that is God. The mouth is the Word made flesh, Jesus. And the kiss is the Spirit. I would have told you probably that story that I heard years ago in the seminary, in the university, when that young gardener came in and said to me on a hot afternoon, what's all this about the Trinity? And I won't go into the whole story now, but I'll basically tell you, I said, oh, I don't know, what do you think about it? And he just went on and spoke. He was a guitarist, musician. And he said, putting it as simply as I can put it and quickly, he said, I look at God the Father as the dance. And I look at God the Son as the dancer. And I look at God the Holy Spirit as the dancing. The actual dancing. It's quite beautiful, really. And in traditional terms, you might say, God, we say God is love. But what is love if you haven't had a lover? If no one's loved, well, everyone's loved some, but if no one's loved you, you don't know what love is. It's just an abstract thing. So, if God is love, we need a lover. We need a Jesus. He's the lover. He's the one who loved and showed us what it was like. But even that isn't enough until we're caught up in it. And then the loving, the actual communion in love, is the Spirit that was poured into our hearts. So that Trinitarian idea, here it is, put quite beautifully there. It's the saint praying this prayer and asking that God will give us his Spirit, the intimacy of God's love for Jesus, we will experience. He breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus is the mouth, the Word, that intimately, you follow, don't you? You can see how they've taken the text, which is really about a woman saying she wants the real thing, none of this cheek-to-cheek stuff. Here's St. Paul, Romans. Hope doesn't disappoint us, he says to his community, because God's love, that's the Spirit, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So they're experiencing a communion of love with God that they recognize as a Jesus love. Jesus says in John's Last Supper, chapter 6, 17 of John, I made your name known to them, says Jesus, praying to the Father. I will continue to make it known. Why? So that the love with which you have loved me, the love that the Father has had for Jesus, will be in them. They'll have the love. And I will be in them. Let him kiss me with the kisses of the mouth. And so they drift on into a metaphysical, prayerful song. Now back to the text. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, says the woman. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is perfume poured out, even hearing the name. She's longing, and now I'm only giving you my best understanding of it, you know what I mean, that's all I can offer, so you make your own. She's longing to be excited by the ecstasies of kisses that invite mutual, unrestrained love-making. Now the word for love, which I've put there in green, is actually dodim in Hebrew, which is a plural. So lovemaking is probably a much better translation of this, what she wants. It's not just love, it's loving. Proverbs uses exactly the same word in chapter 7, verse 18. Let us drink in, this is the male speaking in this case, let us drink in lovemaking until morning. Wants it to go on and on all night. So it's plural, it's repeated, it's ongoing. So her focus is on herself and how her lover, the male, excites her. The kisses she wants are kisses that intoxicate her like wine. Their lovemaking for which she longs, even the very sound of his name, fills up her senses as with the fragrance of anointing oil. Who was it? Was it John Denver? Annie's song, "You fill up my senses like a night in the forest." Well, that's a pretty good expression of it. Staying with the same, your love is better than wine. And the mystics go on and think about Cana of Galilee, you know, the story that you all know. And Jesus is the bridegroom in that scene. So again, there's plenty of metaphorical links that this text can take you into. And Jesus is the bridegroom, and Cana is the wine that's been poured out. And of course, the wine of Cana is the wine of the Spirit. That's what it's actually talking about, not another bottle turns up. It's so, and on the fragrance, anointing oil, Psalm 45, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. I tried to put, but it's too complicated for a little bloke like me, the, what's it called, Rusticana, the intermezzo from Cavaliere Rusticana, and it would be lovely music for this, and I put it on my computer, and I thought, oh, how am I going to take that off and put that on? So just imagine it as your background, because it actually sits quite nicely with this music. Luke, Jesus, first appearance at Nazareth in Luke, is only in Luke, and when he gets up in Luke, Luke takes the occasion to give Jesus agenda, and he has the text unrolled, and Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and then, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because God has anointed me. Here it is again, the anointing. That's why we use oil. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to prisoners. And when Jesus finishes that text, you remember he says, today this text is being realized in your presence. And what did they do? They tried to get rid of him because he was... Now, please remember why they did it. Because he was too ordinary. People love the extraordinary. Love it. Well, forget about it. The ordinary is the real beautiful thing. Jesus, they said, how can he be this? Because we know his brothers and sisters and we played handball with him. And he pulled the girls' plaits like every other boy did. I presume I wasn't the only one who did that, was I, when I was a kid? He's too ordinary for them. They wanted something that would make them look good. And Jesus is someone to make us look good, but not at that level. The Acts of the Apostles... that's the next. She then goes on and says, at the end of that first little stanza, therefore the maidens love you. And she's really happy that all the other girls love her man. Because it's her man. I mean, if they all love him and he's hers, that's not bad. It puts her right up there. Therefore, the maidens love you. She enjoys the fact that the other women admire and are attracted to him. She knows that he is hers. St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2, or the 2 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 2. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So this is the army after winning a war in Armenia or something, or against the Parthians, they'd come home to Rome and go along the Via Sacra, and the people would be clowning and singing, offering incense to all the gods and goddesses, and great victory, and all the medals are there, this is great stuff. Well, he says, Christ is leading us in this triumphal procession, and through us, in every place, the fragrance, spreading the fragrance that comes from knowing him. Beautiful imagery. So that your community, wherever you come from, Canberra, all this, what happens is when you come out of church, the whole neighbourhood goes, and they think, good. Like, in other words, they sniff it out, and there's this wonderfully loving community. They went in okay, but they came out absolutely stunningly beautiful, full of love, and the fragrance of that love spreads everywhere, and you can see it on their faces. As the great Nietzsche used to say, he would believe in Christianity if only Christians would smile. Grumpy looking lot. Anyhow. The lovely scene in the Acts when John, the beloved disciple, and Peter are preaching. They're carted into prison and they're told to stop preaching about this resurrected Jesus. And they say, sorry, mate, we can't. We got to speak about what we've seen and heard. These are the facts. We've got to do it. Well, we've got to do it. I've got to do it and you've got to do it. Draw me after you, she says. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. The king. Well, Solomon, you've got in the back of your head a bit, but it's more the royal one, the one, her lover. She longs for him to draw her into his private room. They've been engaged for 2 blooming years. And he can't make up his friggin' mind. So, at last, his mother told him, ask her. All right, sorry, I am distracting, aren't I? My brother used to say he chased his wife for years till she caught him. Anyhow, he's in heaven now, dear man. She longs for him to draw her into his private room. He wants this love, anyhow, to be consummated in the arms of her king. The pleasure and the intoxication that wine has is nothing to the ecstasy of his loving her. And now we get, and this is a bit tricky, and you'll find different authors will do it differently. I've just done my best shot at it. Basically, you've got a man and a woman on stage in this singing, of course, and you've got a chorus. That might be an influence from the Greek already, because Greek influence didn't start with Alexander the Great. And if you go back to Aeschylus and so on, they've got the chorus is kind of speaking our thoughts. Sometimes the chorus dancing, in a very rhythmic way, are kind of bringing out the point of the drama, in case we missed it. Sometimes they're telling us, hey, you watch this. Sometimes they're speaking our thoughts to the characters. They've got a really rich role to play. Very simple, but very powerful. So somewhere in the mix of all these verses, you do have the chorus speaking, and you won't always find authors agreeing as to whether this verse, because they don't tell us in the text, is this the man speaking, is this the woman speaking, is it the chorus speaking? So there's a little bit of literary guesswork going on, so don't take it as absolutely true. So I'm just giving you my best shot at it. I think it's the chorus that say, and their women chorus, her bridesmaids, you could say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. So they're happy to see these two falling in love. Zephaniah, the great prophet, writes, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. And Zephaniah even has God dancing with joy over you, over the community. And she says, speaking about the chorus, I think, rightly do they love you. So, repeating that text now, but I'm taking you a little bit into the spiritual metaphor as best I'm able. I'll repeat the words again. We've just looked at them. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. You know what that means on the sexual level? Let's look at it in the sublimer level, or not more sublime, but in another metaphorical level. Jesus says, no one can come after me unless the Father draws you. So the Father is drawing you and me and your kids, everybody in the world really, into this embrace, this divine embrace. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. There's the word again. Drawn to the cross. As we look on the one we've pierced, we've just done it on Good Friday, we're drawn, into, as long as we understand it properly, at least get rid of our bung thoughts on it and then enter the mystery in a healthy way, because we're seeing someone murdered, dreadful, but we're seeing someone who they couldn't stop loving. Here's St. Bernard again in his Sermon 21 on the song. I am tired, I am faint, do not abandon me. Draw me into your footsteps, in your footsteps, to prevent me from following other lovers haphazardly. Draw me in your footsteps. It's better for me to be drawn, even violently, even threateningly, even in punishment. You know, like, I just thought of it then, I can't remember the words, I'm sure, but the John Donne's poem on the Trinity. Oh, I wish I'd have brought it. Untie me, divorce me, like he asks God to blast into smithereens because he's in a stupid place and he wants to be forced into love, really, because it's worth it. Rather than for you to be soft with me and leave me insecure, a prey to my own torpor. Well, love's like that, isn't it? If you're not angry with your husband or your wife, well, I don't know how much you love them, but surely to God we... Because you see, as long as you're angry because you see something beautiful in them and you see them slipping and not really who they ought to be, and then you get in, rip into them out of love because they'll know that's what it is. Draw me thus against my will, says dear old Bernard. Get my consent forcefully. Tear me away from my inertia. Throw me into the race. The time will come when I don't need to be pulled, since we will run together with all our heart, effortlessly. Here's something from Thérèse of Lisieux, little 24-year-old girl dying, reading the Song of Songs. The Canticle of Canticles is another name for it, and you know St. John of the Cross wrote his canticle drawing on this. I can't give you a whole method on that, but if you're interested, you might be. I mean, on my website, which is, M.B. Fallon, Byron, by the way, is the B, mbfallon.com, you'll find I've got a whole week of lectures there on the Canticle of Canticles of John of the Cross, the actual lecture. You can download it or listen to it or whatever you want to. Anyway, I'm sorry to distract you on that. Here's Thérèse of Lisieux, and she says, I understand, Lord, that when a soul allows herself to be captivated by the odour of your ointments, she cannot run alone. All the souls whom she loves follow in her train. You dear mums and dads and grandparents who are praying for your kids, like Monica praying for Augustine or something, don't just keep praying for them. Keep loving them into life. They can't resist your loving. Keep it up. This is done without constraint, without effort. It's a natural consequence of her attraction for you. Just as a torrent, throwing itself impetuously into the ocean, drags after it everything which it encounters in its passage. In the same way, O Jesus, the soul who plunges into the shoreless ocean of your love draws with her all she treasures, all she possesses. I ask you, Jesus, draw me, says Thérèse of Lisieux, into the flames of his love, to unite me so closely to him that he live and act in me. I feel that the more the fire of love burns within my heart, the more I will say, draw me after you, let us make haste. The King has brought me into his chambers. You getting it? So there's the male-female love is what it's about. But it doesn't take a lot to be able to see the a metaphor in it for another or another love. Then she says, I am black, dark, but beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's dark, she'll explain in a minute, she's bronzed by the sun, whereas in her world, it's some, in some countries it's the same still. People, the lighter you are, I think, I don't know about India but or Sri Lanka, but in some cases, people, at least when I was living there, the lighter the colour of their skin, the more they felt good about themselves. I don't know, whereas dark was... So somehow it's a funny business, but that's how it is. In fact, I was looking after the novices there for about 8 months, and I still remember their face, because I'm a white person, intellectual, coming from Australia as their novice master, and they're all different colours, you know, of Indian, so they're different colours. And I remember saying to them, God, you blokes have got the right colour scheme. I said, I'm all washed out like a bloody ghost. I said, living in Australia, I said, with all this hot sun, I said, and what I was trying to say to them was something true, how their colour skin was actually perfect for where they lived. Mine isn't. And that's why I get bits of cancer here and all that, because we're just not built for this. I should be in Ireland with a soft rain. You know, that's where I belong. And so, anyhow, whatever about that, and I am getting distracted, but not quite. So she's a little darker, and we find she's darker because her brother's had her working out in the vineyards all the time. But she's not going to let them get away. They've been sitting down crocheting for 15 years, and they're as pale as I am, or worse. She says, and look at the images she suddenly uses. I'm black, but I'm beautiful, she says. Daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, unless you know that Kedar is in one of the Arab states, and all the rich caravans, they had their black tents, and they brought all the exotic perfumes and the stuff that would come with the camels and all that. You can imagine the rest of that. So it was something that people looked forward to seeing and all that. It was quite exciting. And the curtains of Solomon in the temple, the dark blue, you know, rich curtains that were there that everyone admired, and you couldn't get hold of that material anywhere unless you were a billionaire. So she compares her dark complexion to these two images. So other women look down on her because of her dark complexion. She refers to the black tents of Kedar, symbols of the exotic luxury that reaches their markets from Arabia, and to the temple curtains, black but beautiful and sacred. Don't gaze on me because I'm dark, she says to them. She's got a good sense of herself. I love this. Reminds me of another little story which I can tell you, I hope. I was in Perugia learning Italian, having spent a whole year in Rome listening to Italian lectures. But because I had a little bit of French, which is nearly all gone, and a bit of Latin, I guessed my way through a year of lectures. But it's hard work because you're really concentrating for every word, and you find after concentrating for 5 minutes, what he's actually said is, don't worry about any of this, it's not important. So you've got a headache, and yeah. Anyhow, I got through all the stuff, but I thought I'd better learn Italian, so I spent a year and a month. And I went to this little pits of place, because I didn't take any money with me. That's I did, but not enough to live on. So I had to find the cheapest food I could, and I found this little place in as another. And they had a little boy just about to make First Communion in Italy, so was he 11 or something like that, that age. And he became my professore. And he loved doing it because I was such a dill. This big 50-year-old who didn't know the word for a roof. I mean, every kid knows the word for a roof. So he'd take me around and help me, and I called him Il Mio. And one day he wasn't there, and I was the only one in the blooming place because it was there. You could never find it. They eventually had to close down, poor people. But Mum and Dad are there serving, nobody except me at this case. And I'm sitting at the table, and this little boy, I'll never forget it. He was late. He don't know where he was. He came into the room, and he said, "Ecco me! Ecco me! Here I am!" Like, I thought, that's gorgeous. I hope he could. I'd love to meet him again. I'd just love to meet him again. He'd have to be 40 or something now, but I hope he's still got that, because he was really coming in saying, "You won't get better than this." And I'm here, so everybody's happy. Father's happy because his professor's here. Mum and Dad are happy. I'm here. Ecco me. It was just gorgeous. Well, she's a bit like that. "Don't gaze at me because I'm dark," she says. "The sun has gazed upon me." The other women are fair because they've locked themselves away from life, afraid that they might get a little bit dark with the sun. She's dark. Isn't this good? Because the sun can't stop gazing upon her beauty. Oh, I think that's wonderful. So she says, "The sun's looking at me all the time, can't take its eyes off me." So I think, good girl, she's got a great sense of herself. Now she explains why she's dark. "My mother's sons were angry with me." Boys, you know, boys will be boys. "And they made me keeper of the vineyards. And my own vineyard, I couldn't keep." She couldn't look after herself the way they could all look after themselves. She had to get out there and earn a living. She wants to be fruitful vine within God's house. Again, the woman, "Tell me, you whom I love with all my soul." There it is, John again. It really, it's nephesh in Hebrew. Haven't got it there, but it is. "You who I love with all my longing," might be a good way of translating that. "Tell me," now the translations say, pretty well all of them I've looked up, "where you pasture your flock." But there's no "your flock" in the Hebrew. It's a very reasonable thing to put it in there, pasture. But I think it's better to leave "your flock" out and just leave the word "where you pasture." So I'll come back to that. "Where you get to lie down at noon." It's not "where you get to your flocks to lie down at noon," but, you know, like St. Joseph when he first met Mary at the well in Nazareth. I'm not sure this is in the Bible, but it probably ought to be. And he put, oh God, what a bloody stunner. So he went home to his big brothers and little brothers and uncles and aunties and this. They said, yeah. So, what did I tell you all that? I don't know. come on, blokes, what did you try any of this? Like, would you like a cup of coffee after work or something? And the first answer was probably no, but you kept persevering. So, where do you get to lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who's veiled beside the flocks of your companions? We're into interpretation of literature here, so she loves him with a whole being, with every breath she breathes. There it is, the nephesh. Is she asking, where do you supply what I'm hungering for? Pasture. Where do you get me to lie down with you in the middle of the day? She didn't check with Mum and Dad on that one. So where do we, you know, like, when do you take a break and where do you take a break? She wants to know where the one she loved takes his midday rest, and she wants to take it with him. She doesn't want him to rest near the other men, because if she's near the other men, she has to wear a veil. Women have to be veiled in front of other people than their lover, their husband, their bridegroom. She wants to be alone with him, which is all as it should be, isn't it? Chorus. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the tracks of the flock. Pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents. There's all kinds of, there's a lot of double meanings all the way through this. Some of them I'll let you work out yourself, especially the most explicit ones. But there are other ones, like kids in the poetry is also a word for breasts. So there's a fair bit of intertwining of language that you just have to work out. So she's basically being told, follow the tracks. You know where to go. And then the first words of the bridegroom are spoken. I've got them in blue to help you. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Holy smoke. The Pharaoh's chariots, they were stallions. Put a mare in among Pharaoh's chariots, boys. Put a rooster in the hen house, you got problems, or the alternative. So your cheeks are comely like ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. My love, as I've translated it there for you, is the Hebrew is rayati, my friend. Constantly used in different poetry through the Old Testament to mean love, like a soul friend. It's a beautiful word for love. They're soul companions. So there's more to this. There's no lust in this particularly. There's desire and longing. But the chariots of Pharaoh were legendary. A mare would throw the stallions into confusion. He's telling her that she excites him. Her presence stirs him and he loses control and he finds her sexually irresistible. She didn't mind hearing that. The horses drawing the chariots were also richly adorned. Her beauty is her dazzling ornaments. Her beauty is her ornaments. And then the chorus says, we will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And the image, I think, probably is that you see the bridesmaids getting the bride ready for the marriage, doing all the zips and the pins and the whatever else you do that I've never been party to. There's two pages to go and we'll take a break. She speaks again. While the king was on his couch, king, so Solomon is there in the legendary background, and Solomon, etc., but there's also the king, her word for her lover. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a bag, a satchel of myrrh that lies between my breasts. That was common. They used to have something hanging here which would give off a perfume. And he's the one lying between her breasts now and the perfume of the love. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Well, that needs a bit of unpacking. She speaks of her assuaging her hunger in sharing a banquet of love with her king, her beloved. He was stirred as by the erotic perfumes that were used as aphrodisiacs, enveloped by the scent of her allurement. Nard comes from the root of a tree in Nepal. That's where they got it from. Myrrh was obtained by tapping trees in Arabia and elsewhere. It was pulverized, placed in a little sachet, and as the text states, hung between a woman's breasts. Henna was used to colour the hair. So they've always been at it, this lot. En-Gedi is an oasis midway down the west coast of the Dead Sea. So you've got the arid desert and you've got the Dead Sea and you've got this lovely oasis. In their lovemaking, he is the sachet of spices resting between her breasts, a life-giving spring in an otherwise desert land. And the second time he speaks and says, "Ah, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, your eyes are doves." Well, he tells her how beautiful the shape, is it the shape and delicacy of her eyes that evoke the image of a dove billing and cooing upon the little turret? I don't know. Or, I'm only guessing, you might be able to help me give a better interpretation tonight, is it the fluttering of her eyelashes that recall the gentle motion of the wings of a dove? Whatever it is, there's a bit of billing and cooing going on. And then she replies, "Ah, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." So she too is lost in admiration of his beauty and speaks for both of them as she describes their trysting place, a love nest in a forest, as regal as the chamber of her king.